We'll be reading the entire chapter of Hebrews 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace, And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Amen. By faith. So much of the Christian life comes down to that. By faith. At our annual open house and church barbecue, I like to bring a message that particularly talks about something that we tend to talk a lot about at our church, so that people are visiting can get a sense of what it is we're all about. And certainly this is a topic that we talk about all the time, the topic of faith. This is what we promote at our church. We promote faith. And not just any faith, but of course, the Christian faith, the biblical faith, the faith that's recorded here in the scriptures. And so our church is all about faith. And this passage that we read is certainly all about faith. I'm sure you noticed that phrase, by faith, appears quite a lot in this chapter. In fact, it appears 21 times in this chapter. And so today we're going to talk about the Christian faith as we see it described here in Hebrews chapter 11. First, we'll start with a general description of faith. Second, we will think about the faith that these Old Testament saints had. And then third, we'll think about our own faith and how this passage says that God provided something better for us. That's pretty amazing. And so in the end, we'll see how these believers in the Old Testament shared something in common with us even now, today, in 2015, this common faith and hope in which we're all perfected or completed together in Christ. And so it's this faith I want to again proclaim to you. Let's then begin with a basic description of faith. We see this in the first few verses of this chapter. As we look at what it says here about faith, let me add that this is not an exhaustive definition of faith. This isn't the kind of definition you'd find maybe if you looked in a dictionary, which will hopefully bring you a very full-orbed definition of a word. But what it does provide for us is something amazing, and it highlights a certain aspect of faith, and I want us to then see what this passage contributes to our understanding about faith in general. And so look at verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Some translations record it like this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Well, regardless of the translation, notice the contrast that's going on there. You've got faith contrasted with unseen things. Things you hope for, but you don't yet possess. And so faith is that thing within us that believes or trusts in some promise even before you receive the promise or receive what is promised. Even though you don't physically have it yet, you're convinced of its truth. You are certain of its reality. This is sometimes the hard part that people have with the Christian faith. Maybe you're a visitor who's been wrestling with this idea, or maybe you're a regular attender who's been wrestling with this idea. You find some of the claims of Christianity attractive, but just have found it hard to have the faith that's described here. Maybe you've said something like, if only God would just appear right in front of me, and then I would believe, then I could believe. Or maybe you've said in a similar way, I just need more rational or scientific proof about God, then I'll believe. Well, let me say that it would be surely nice if God were just to poof and appear right here. It would certainly be an amazing thing. But let me also say that the Christian faith is something that is rational and reasonable to believe in. There are many good reasons to believe in the Christian faith, but when you ask for God to just poof right in front of you, or ask when people are talking in terms of science for some sort of rational or absolute scientific proof, essentially what they're asking for is not really then something to believe in. They're asking for sight. Let me make sure you understand the point here. Often people say, I want to be able to see with absolute certainty. Then I will believe. But let me submit to you that once you see with absolute certainty, you won't need to believe anymore. See, there's this contrast here, faith in the thing you can't see. And we want to be able to see it, but once we see it, it won't be a matter of belief. It'll be a matter then, of course, absolute certainty. And see, this is the difficult part, is the Christian faith is faith when we do not yet have the sight. But that is what makes it faith. Now, if a non-Christian is bothered by that, I would begin to respond by saying that there are, in fact, many things in which you already put your faith in, things of which you have not the sight that you're demanding of Christianity. For example, unless you have some good reason to doubt it, surely none of you have demanded from your parents a paternity test in order for them to prove, beyond a shadow of doubt, that they are really your parents, biologically speaking. Now, you don't have rationalistic certainty then. You haven't actually biologically proven they're your parents, but surely in most circumstances, you rightly do believe that they are your parents, and I'm sure that's right. That's an example of an everyday, ordinary kind of faith. When you don't have the sort of rationalistic certainty of it, but you have every good reason to believe it to be true. There's another kind of common faith people have, and this is one I don't believe in. It's the kind of faith that people sometimes have in those atheistic scientists who make the claim that this whole world can be explained by naturalistic causes, that there is no God, and we don't need a God for the world to be here. Somehow, out of chaos came all this great order. Make no mistake, that requires a lot of faith. An awful lot of faith in something unseen. That's not a faith I'm willing to have. You see, you can't prove that claim with rationalistic certainty either. And I would challenge it takes a lot more faith to believe in that unseen claim than it does to believe that your parents are really your parents and that the God of the Bible really is who he claims to be. My point is, you're never going in this life to get away from the fact that many things do require some degree of faith. This is true of not just Christianity, it's true of many things in this world, but it is true of Christianity as well. That Christianity is something that calls you to believe. But just because Christianity is about faith at its core doesn't make it fanciful. It doesn't mean you're believing in some myth. Just because Christianity is ultimately a matter of faith doesn't put it in the same category as fairies and leprechauns and unicorns. No, the Christian faith has many reasons to commend itself as something completely reasonable to believe in. In fact, this book that we've read today, the book of Hebrews, starts out sharing a little bit about this. How in the past there has been so much divine revelation that's come down through the ages, through various prophets, various witnesses even, such as the holy apostles, and how Jesus himself even came down as the Son of God and revealed and taught us about God. And chapter 2 says that as that revelation has come, there have been signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit to confirm and testify this new revelation that's come from God. And so it's describing then in history, down through the ages, all these amazing miracles that have taken place to confirm the validity of the Bible. Of course, even just the very fact that there are so many different writers of the Bible over so many different years that all claim to be getting revelation from the one God, and even before the days of internet searches or word processing searches, that what they gave was consistent and not contradictory, and it all shows the author behind it. And so what we find in the scriptures is a faith that is eminently reasonable to believe in. And I won't take more time to delve into that particular point further at this point, but simply to say at this stage that it is a sufficient, there's more than sufficient reason to believe in the claims found in the Word of God. And of course, when you compare those claims of the atheistic scientists who try to claim that there is no God and everything can be explained by naturalistic causes, time and time again, their claim to a worldview shows itself as just not really fitting with the world we know. Just as one example, and you can do some homework on this on your own, their claim for morality, that sense in which humans have a morality, they haven't been able to adequately explain despite their attempts. And yet when you look at the claims of the Bible, not only are they attested in all the ways we just said, but they match up so wonderfully with how we know the world works. And of course, there's a reason why it matches up so wonderfully. And there's a reason why scientific claims by atheists don't match up, because one is true and one isn't. It's the word of the Lord. It's the Bible that teaches us what is truth. Well, as we are thinking about faith in general, we realize another important aspect of this concept of faith. Faith is not just a concept about believing. Faith is faith in something. And that means not all faith is equally valid. See, oftentimes as you're engaging with people in discussion, they sometimes want to elevate the very notion of faith in a general way. Well, I'm glad you have a faith. It may not be my faith, but I'm glad you have a faith. And as long as we have faith, that's great. But let me say this. Not all faith is equally valid. If I really genuinely believe that I can flap my arms hard enough and eventually fly, you will probably lock me up. That faith would be placed in the wrong place, right? I can't do that. That faith would not be an accurate faith. Well, likewise, the faith of the atheist that says there is no God, that too is a misplaced faith. So what then does the Christian put their faith in? Well, we see some of that here in verse 3, for example. It says there, we believe there is a God who created all things. The invisible, unseen God created all that which we do see. Praise God. But not only that, as we read on in this chapter, and really that's what the chapter focuses on, it goes on to describe how God has throughout history, reached out to various humans to establish a relationship with them. And in that relationship, he's given them various promises. And in those promises, they're called to believe in those promises. And of course, in the words of verse 6, it says that the promises are essentially the rewards that he gives to those who seek him. And so the biblical faith, the Christian faith, is one that, yes, believes that God is the creator of all things, but also believes that God is the one who has reached out to a fallen mankind and sought to establish a relationship with them. And of course, it's the very nature of our sinful nature, our fallen nature, that means that for him to be in a relationship with us, that he has to bring salvation to us. And so that's what we find in this chapter, and it's what we find throughout the scriptures. This faith in the God who is our creator, and faith in the God who is our savior, or you could say redeemer. The faith in the God who reconciles us so that we would be in relationship with him. The God then who gives these good promises and delivers on these good promises to his people. And this is in a good place to move into our second point then for today, to think about the faith these Old Testament believers had. Look at verse 2. It says that their faith brought them a good testimony. It says that again at the end of the chapter in verse 39. And so it's the point about these Old Testament saints. They had a good testimony. In other words, what this is getting at, they are being commended for their faith. Their faith is something commendable. And so what's clear in this chapter is that the God who created everything has given specific promises, and these people believed in those promises. And they believed in them even when it wasn't convenient to believe in them. They believed in them even if it meant they might have opposition, that they might experience trial or persecution because they believe in them. But they did. I love how it says, and the world wasn't worthy of them. And so when we think about the promises that these people were believing in, a few of them stand out. A few things stand out about the promises they believed in. On the one hand, many of the promises they received were, at least on the surface, largely of earthly things. It's not entirely, not ultimately. But, for example, Abraham in the Old Testament was promised a promised land. And on the surface, this was presented as the land of Canaan. They also were promised a king who would be a Messiah, or a Christ, a king who would bring them into a great kingdom. Now, in some sense, they did already receive many such promises. Look at verse 33. This is important to notice. That on the one hand, they did obtain many promises. Many of the promises God gave them, they did already receive. And so, in the Old Testament, they did receive that earthly promised land. They did move into that land of Canaan. And they did have a wonderful earthly king. You can think of even David in the Old Testament. They even had an earthly temple with a wonderful priesthood. They were part of a covenant which had been mediated through Moses. We could go on about all the many different promises God gave them that they did receive under the Old Testament. Many good things. And yet look at verse 39. Even though it says that on the one hand they did receive many promises, verse 39 concludes the whole list of people saying that all these people of old died in faith without receiving the promise. In other words, there was something yet promised by God that they hadn't received yet. Yes, they received many promises, but there was something particular that they hadn't yet gotten. Well, as we read about their faith here, we begin to see what that was. And I'm going to talk about it from two components, or two aspects really of the same promise that they were waiting for. First was the aspect of a heavenly land, the promise of a heavenly land. And the second But there remained the promise of the ultimate Messiah to come, the ultimate King to come, that King who would bring a kingdom, which it says in the Old Testament would be an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of which there'd be no end. Of course, at the end of the day, those are really the same thing. That Messiah would come, that King would come, and when he came, he'd bring a heavenly kingdom with him. And so, ultimately, that's all that promise that's being described there in verse 39. But I want to think about it in terms of those two aspects, the heavenly land and the King. And so look, for example, in verses 8 through 16, it talks a little bit about the land that's promised to them. We know on the surface, Abraham received a promise he'd get the promised land. And on the surface, that seemed like Canaan. Yet the verses there, verses 8 through 16, make the point that Abraham lived in that earthly promised land, but he lived there in tents. Why did he live in a tent? Why didn't he settle down? Make a nice little garden and settle down permanently. Maybe he had a garden with his tent, but verse 10 says the reason. Because he was ultimately looking for a city built by God. And in case it's not clear what that was referring to, look at verse 16. A land that was better than an earthly land, but a heavenly land, a heavenly country. And so Abraham and all these saints before, they died before they received that heavenly promised land. Too often we can make a mistake and think that those land promises in the Old Testament were only about physical Palestine-type area. But even Abraham, it says here, realized, no, they looked forward to something better. A better inheritance, a better land, and it's a heavenly one, not an earthly one. But he died in faith, believing he would yet receive it. Well, I mentioned the aspect about a coming king. We see that here in this passage as well. Look at verse 26. When it talks there about Moses and about the faith Moses had, look at what it says. It said that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. We're used to thinking about Christ in the New Testament, but here it says in the Old Testament, Moses was willing to suffer in this life, to take the shame that would come in his life for going toward God, and it calls it the reproach of Christ. See, it's this idea, the word Christ is the translation of the word Messiah. He trusted that God would bring a Messiah. He would bring a Christ. And in that Messiah, in that Christ, he'd ultimately have a better treasure. Better than any earthly treasure. Better than the treasures of Egypt. And so again, it's what I mentioned a moment ago. These Old Testament saints, they received many rewards, many outward things, and obtained many fulfilled promises. But there was this promise of a reward that was not yet received by them. It was the promise of a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly inheritance that would come as one is sent from heaven. The Messiah King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would come and bring those things. And so the people of old, they waited. And they waited patiently. And not only did they wait patiently, but they waited when it wasn't always easy to wait. They waited when there was trial and tribulation that came in the waiting. We read that with verse 16. Moses, when he acted in faith, it brought troubles upon him. And there are many other references here to such troubles. Like verse 35, some were tortured. Some refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. That's just one reference here in this chapter. The chapter is loaded with them. But what I love about that last verse I just quoted, verse 35, is it connects the sufferings, why they're willing to suffer, with the resurrection of something beyond this life. And so it says here that they put their trust in this reward, in this promise yet to come. They hadn't yet received it, but they believed. They had faith in it all. Faith in the God who created all things. Faith in the God who would reward them with a coming kingdom and a coming king. But they died not yet having received what was promised. Well, that leads us then to our third point. And it's where we find our connection with these brothers and sisters of old. I guess fathers and mothers, we'll say, of old. Look at verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And so we have something better than what these Old Testament saints had. What is that thing we have better? Well, think in terms of the promise. What did I say that they were yet awaiting? They wanted that heavenly kingdom and that heavenly king, that Messiah. They looked for a kingdom and a king that was coming who hadn't yet come. But now, finally, in a very real way, that king and his kingdom has come. Now, yes, not in the fullness of glory that will yet be revealed. But this whole book of Hebrews, this whole book, we just read chapter 11, but the whole book of Hebrews is really about this. How with Christ coming, with Jesus coming, we have something better now than the Old Testament saints had. Jesus the Christ has come. That promised Messiah has been sent into this world. And when he came bringing the kingdom of heaven. He came declaring that the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so those who are connected with Christ have a real experience of the kingdom even now. Spiritually speaking, you have been made citizens of that kingdom. All of this is a greater experience than the Old Testament saint. If you're familiar with this book, just think through the content of the book of Hebrews. I'm going to point out a few things because this is exactly the point of this book of Hebrews. It compares the promises that they had under the Old Testament with what has been received now in the New Testament. I'll walk you through a few of the chapters here. For example, in the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews, it starts out talking about the revelation they had in the Old Testament. It said they had all these many prophets that came and told them about God. But now, in Christ, there's one who's better than just some human prophet. This is God the Son who's been sent in this world and took on the form of a man, in a sense being lower than the angels, it says in the beginning chapter, but then ultimately being above the angels. Because he's not just a man, but he's the Son of God. And so when he brings prophetic truth, it's from God Himself revealing it. And it goes on then to describe and contrast Jesus as a prophet compared to Moses. Moses was, it said, faithful as a servant over God's house in the Old Testament. But Jesus came not as a servant over God's house, but as a son over God's house. And so Hebrews then develops this point in chapters 3 and 4, how Jesus is better than Moses. He mediates a better covenant even. Well, you get to chapter 7 in this book, and the book goes on to describe how Jesus is a better high priest than all the high priests in the Old Testament. It talks about how Jesus is a better high priest because he lives forever, and so his priesthood is an eternal priesthood. And when Jesus as priest offers a sacrifice on behalf of his people, he doesn't have to first offer a sacrifice for himself like they did in the Old Testament priesthood. Because Jesus is perfect. He didn't have to first atone for his own sin. And it goes on then to describe in chapters 8 through 10 how Jesus, because he's that better priest, is able to offer a better sacrifice. He offers himself. And we know it's a better sacrifice because in the Old Testament, they had to keep offering sacrifices. But Jesus just had to offer it once, himself once, to pay for the sin entirely for all who would put their trust in Jesus. And so we read on in chapter 9 that we now have a better sanctuary, not an Old Testament temple where we have to flock to one city to go to, but a heavenly temple wherever God's people gather in the Spirit. And so that's just a real quick review of this book of Hebrews. But the point it makes is that we have something better now than the Old Testament saints. A greater experience of those promises held out that we have now initially began to be fulfilled. And so these Old Testament saints, they believed that the king would come. They believed the kingdom would come. And they hadn't yet received it. But now we can look backward and see that king and kingdom has already come. There's already been an inauguration of the kingdom of heaven in Christ. And so here's our connection with these Old Testament saints. They believed looking forward to what would be received. We look backward in what has come with the coming of Jesus. And so fundamentally, we do have the same faith as the Old Testament believers and now us in the New Testament. And yet we are in a better place in that Christ has already come. Because we've been able to experience those things that they longed for. So that together now our faith is completed in Christ. Even before they were known as Christians. That's a New Testament label. But the Old Testament believers, they were Christians too. Now let me offer one important clarification as I'm describing all this. There's something wonderful that we've received that the Old Testament believers hadn't yet received. But let me make this clear. There's something yet we all look forward to receiving in the full. A final installment of God's promises of that king and his kingdom. Because we know Jesus has gone back up into heaven. And even though he reigns from on high to the right hand of God the Father, we know that this world does not have his kingdom yet come established in fullness of glory. We're told that he is coming again. And when he comes again, then he will bring that kingdom in glory and establish it and purify this world. And only those who are in him will be able to rejoice in that day. Otherwise, he will become in terms of judgment for those who do not know the Lord. And so we realize there's a part of our own faith that yet has to look forward to receive something. But that being the case then means we can relate again to these Old Testament saints. Think about it. They had something that they had to wait for. And we have something yet. Even though greater than they had, we have something we still have to wait for. Well, how can we wait then as they waited? See, they had to endure many trials in the Old Testament. We will too. They had to go through many afflictions as they waited in faith. Surely we will as well. Don't be surprised when that happens. The Bible tells us to expect it. Instead of being surprised when the trials come, instead of being shocked that we do not yet have glory, remember the great cloud of witnesses that are right here. Remember all these people of faith of old who patiently waited for the coming king and coming kingdom. And if we have it in a greater measure, then surely we can be all the more patient in faith. It says in the next chapter, 12, verse 2, Jesus Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so when you see faith in you, say, hey, Jesus must have authored that. And then be encouraged. If he's the author of your faith, he's the perfecter of our faith. And so as we go through the world and we have the trials that come upon us, as we see that seed of faith in us, rejoice that Christ will be with you until his return to carry you through, to establish you all the more, to persevere you. And in light of that reality, we keep on pressing on. We keep on trusting. We keep on waiting patiently. And so this passage is a passage about faith. It's a passage that if you came here today as an unbeliever, I urge you not to leave as one. Put
your faith in Jesus,
you will not be disappointed. Believe as one who has come to believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And then I say this to all believers. This passage reminds us of the patience we must have. Patience in faith. Patience that acts knowing the victory is sure. Yes, in this world you will have trouble, but by faith be assured of the ultimate reward. By faith you have God's commendation, a good testimony. By faith we join together with all the believers, those who've gone before, those who will yet come ahead. By faith we join together as the people of God. And we look forward to that eternal reward, that promised rest, even when Christ returns. Well, this is what we do here at Trinity Presbyterian Church. So what we do here, we preach about faith. We read from the Bible and see what it has to say in terms of who man is, what our needs are, and ultimately who God is and the provision He provides. And so we preach about faith. We preach it to ourselves and we preach it to visitors. Whoever comes in, we preach this faith about Jesus Christ, Him crucified and Him risen, and the hope that we have in His name by faith. And we do it if we're in the Old Testament, because we know it's about Jesus even there. And we do it in the New Testament, because it's obviously so clearly there about Jesus. And we not only preach about it, but we celebrate it. It is something to be excited about. Even when there's troubles, we celebrate it. And not only do we celebrate it, but we support one another. This is like a sort of support group. As we come together out of this world where we've had difficulties all week long, even difficulties because of our faith, we're a support group for one another. I love what it says actually in the chapter before, Hebrews 10:25. It says that we need to make sure we don't stop meeting together. And it says this, especially as the day draws closer. In other words, if it was important for you to go to church last week, it's even more important this week. Because Jesus Christ is 1 week closer to returning. And all the more we're going to have troubles and trials in this life. But together, by the grace of God, we're here to support each other in the Lord. And to spur each other on in love, in good deeds. And God uses that as part of how He strengthens us. And so it's on this open house Sunday, I especially encourage you, if you've someone who follows Christ, who's come to know the gospel, but for whatever reason hasn't found yourself at church in a while, I encourage you to, if not here, somewhere at a Bible-believing church, make that a church home and come each week. We need this, the Bible says. We need this fellowship to spur on our faith. It's a blessing by God to have the fellowship of the saints as part of how our faith grows as we wait in faith for our King to come back. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray.